The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Well, as Tara said, so that right there, I had to read chapter 4, verse 1, because we're rolling into a sermon that, Lord willing, is going to cover well chapters 4 through 27. So when she said, you know, the option was reading, what is it, 20-something chapters, you know, she said, you know, that would be a very long text, and Lord willing, won't be a very long sermon, okay? So don't equate the one for the other. But what we're going to do is sort of zoom out, take like the 50,000-foot view of these chapters in order to run at the title of a sermon, How Not to Be Job's Friends. So if you remember last week, we preached from chapter 3, where after 7 days and nights of silence, Job has his outburst of dark lament as he's trying to begin to express and think out loud and feel his way forward through the unexplainable suffering that's come his way. Well, as you see in chapter 4, chapter 4 begins the three rounds of conversation between these three friends and Job. And so the main idea this morning, I think, is going to come down to this. Why does the author write the book of Job like this? I think it is for this. It's to give us an example of what not to do. The main idea this morning, if you want to distill down the conversations between Job's friend in these chapters 4 through 27, we could say this: the example of Job's friends exists for a reason. And the reason is so that you and I might not become a miserable comforter to those who are suffering. You're going to see Job take up that language throughout this chunk of verses, where he's going to refer to his friends as torturers, miserable comforters who are heaping up empty nothings as they are there to comfort him in his suffering. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at these friends and then say, man, if this is what their friends are saying and this is how they're acting, what can we learn from them so that we can then do the opposite? To not become like them when inevitably someone in our Jesus family, someone in our lives finds themselves or even yourself in a Job-like ordeal. So really what this is, this sermon is sort of like a preemptive strike on how do we build up our Jesus family now so that when the time comes, we can enter into that suffering so we can help one another suffer wisely and well, okay? So let's pray. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit to put the spotlight firmly on our God and our Savior through these verses as we learn how to not become miserable comforters to sufferers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. You sanctify us by this truth, your word. In other words, right now we have an opportunity to be molded and shaped to look more like Christ, our Savior, even by looking at our three friends, Job's friends. We have that opportunity. So Holy Spirit, would you assist me to proclaim so that as we interact with the Word of God, we would be shaped by the Word, molded by the Word. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see Jesus. Open our minds to understand the text in front of us. Help us right now to see what this means for us so that we would leave here different, changed, as compared to when we first walked in this morning. Jesus, do these things so that you would receive the worship now as we continue our worship this morning through the preaching of the Word of God. And it is in the name of Christ the King I pray. Amen. So think about this. Between the initial shock of Job's suffering, which we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and his dark lament, which we read in chapter 3, we are informed that when Job's three friends heard of all of this evil that fell upon Job, these friends came each from their own place. So there's friends who live in different areas. They heard through the grapevine something awful has happened to Job. they come to Job. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They make an appointment, they come to Job so that they can show Job sympathy and to comfort Job in his suffering. And if you begin to read in chapter 4 and starting forward, you see that these three friends begin so, so well. This is a good and right knee-jerk response to when someone, a believer, is suffering, to say, I want to bring sympathy and I want to comfort them. They enter into Job's silence. They sit with Job on the ash heap of his suffering. But now that the silence has been broken via Job's dark lament that we saw last week, notice that Job's outburst has given the friends permission to begin to speak, like we saw in chapter 4. But unfortunately, as words begin to flow, these friends prove to be miserable comforters who torment Job as they heap up empty nothings. These are all phrases that Job uses to respond to his friends in their talkings. Now, here's the thing. When we step back and we begin to wade into the deeps of a book like Job, when we begin to read a story like what's unfolding for us in the book of Job, our natural instinct is to imagine we're the hero of the story, to like insert ourselves into the story and say, man, if I am anybody in the book of Job, obviously I am Job. But as we work through the long debate, cycle upon cycle of conversation between the friends and between Job, it's helpful to remember that we are less the hero and we are more to be found among the friend group of Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz. When confronted with the unexplainable suffering of a fellow Christian, when you're sitting there on the ash heap of suffering with that Jesus brother or that Jesus sister, and all these unsettling words of deep lament are coming out of that fellow believer, the book of Job says you need to approach this with some humility, because it's humbling to look into the mirror of Eliphaz, into the mirror of Bildad, into the mirror of Zophar's miserable comfort, and to see our own reflection in them. If you've lived long enough, chances are good that you have been Job's friend at some point in time to a suffering believer. You see, the privilege of speaking with sufferers is one that can unfortunately be all too easily abused. So the question then becomes this: how can you and I not become miserable sufferer or miserable comforters like Job's friends? How can we begin to navigate the path forward to make sure we don't end up where these three friends were? We discover answers to this question by reading chapters 4 through 27. When we do so, we will learn to speak in healing ways. That's one of the reasons, you'll probably hear me repeat this over and over again, there's a reason why I believe the author of the book of Job doesn't just give us Job 1 and 2, here's your suffering. Job 3, here's his response. Maybe a chapter of like one friend saying some knucklehead things where you go, well, I definitely don't want to be that. Then all of a sudden God shows up in those famous chapters at the end of the book. There's a reason why Job is not like 5 chapters long, but 42 chapters long. Because with exquisite skill, the author of Job is inviting us into the reality that it is far too easy to become Job's friends. And the length of the interplay in poetic form forces you to have to pause and slow down with humility, put your hand on your mouth and say, man, like I see too easily within me the ability to become a miserable comforter. And I don't want that. And the author would say, I don't want that either. So let's slow down and learn what wisdom speech does and does not look like, so that when the time comes, we can speak healing and speak in healing ways to those who are suffering. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to look at Job's friends, we're going to observe what they did, and then learn to do the opposite. That's what I think Job, the author of Job, wants us to do. So, beginning with little treasure number one, our first point, I think what we have to recognize is this, is that as we begin to wrap our mind around Job's friends, we must understand that Job's friends are not impressed with Job. And you're basically going to see this over and over again through chapters like 4 through 27. Job's friends are not impressed with Job. Over the course of 24 chapters, words pile up as cycle upon cycle of debate go back and forth between Job and these three buddies. Nine of those chapters are the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these nine different chapters reveal that Job's friends are actually his tormentors. Job declares this in chapter 19, verse 2. And the thing is, the further you get into the cycles of conversation between Job and his friends, what you begin to see is that no matter how much stage time these three friends are given, they cannot manage to say a single helpful thing to Job. With each cycle of conversation, it becomes more and more apparent that they are not impressed with the way Job is trying to interpret his unexplainable suffering from the ash heap of lament. So it serves us to go, well, who are these friends? What were they saying? Chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz is the first to speak. He shows up again in subsequent cycles of conversation, chapters 15 and 22. And with Eliphaz, he proves that it is possible to be very sincere and yet sincerely wrong. The vibe of the words from Eliphaz to Job is a man who is sincere. He seems to be the oldest of the three friends. He's lived a lot of life. He sincerely wants to help Job, but yet he proves himself to be sincerely wrong. This first friend starts off with a tender approach, but there is a hideous gentleness to Eliphaz. He begins kindly. He approaches Job with a tone of sympathy, starting off in chapter 4. All of this is well and good. It is right to tenderly approach sufferers with tones of sympathy. That's not wrong, that's right. But Eliphaz's error lies in the content of what he believes. His error is not in the way he expresses what he believes. You'll see that Bildad and Zophar, that's sort of where their error comes. But for Eliphaz, he is very gentle in his approach, but it's not his approach, it's what he believes. That's the wrongness. His words are rooted in experience. His words are rooted in what he has seen. He's an old man, he's got gray hair, he's lived a lot of life. He knows how God runs this world. His big argument before Job is, listen, Job, everyone reaps what they sow. I've seen it, I've experienced it. This is a theological truth. Everyone reaps what they sow, which the Bible most definitely affirms. Old Testament, Book of Proverbs, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul literally puts this truth in front of the Galatian Christians. Says Eliphaz, no one is exempt from this pattern in God's ordering of the world. You reap what you sow. Therefore, Job, as we are watching you reap suffering, let's work this out. Job, you have reaped the pain of deep suffering. Therefore, it must be true that you have sown sin in your life. That's the only explanation for the reason why you are reaping this kind of punishment from God. For Eliphaz, Job's suffering is proof that Job is being punished by God as a sinner. And there's simply no room for any other explanation in Eliphaz's approach. But what Eliphaz fails to grasp is the possibility, listen, he fails to grasp that sometimes suffering meets us, but not because we have sown it. So it is true that you reap what you sow. This is all over the Bible. But it is not true to say that you reap only what you sow. You also see this in the scriptures. Listen, suffering and loss can meet God's imperfect, yet blameless in his sight saints in such a way that cannot be explained away by saying this suffering is suffering for sin, or this suffering is because God is trying to teach you how to grow in some sort of spiritual way. We've touched on this. Remember the first sermon. But for Eliphaz, Eliphaz has no other categories. The only category for suffering is suffering for sin. So it's Eliphaz's failure to grasp this truth, the truth that we cannot say you only reap what you sow. Sometimes you reap what you did not sow. It's the failure to grasp that truth that makes Eliphaz's blood begin to boil the further you get into his conversations with Job. Because the more he presses Job to repent of hidden sin, Job presses his case, I have no hidden sin to repent of. And this begins to infuriate Eliphaz, because Eliphaz's theology is, Job, this is the only reason to explain why you are suffering in the way that you do. So notice that for Eliphaz, his theology is so rigid that he has no room for innocent suffering. There's no room in his world for someone who is truly innocent to suffer in the way that Job is suffering. And so by the time Eliphaz wraps up his speech, we last see Eliphaz in chapter 22. Eliphaz has gone to the bizarre extreme of actually inventing a catalog of sins that Job has committed so that he can fit Job and Job's suffering into his theological box. Chapter 22 is bizarre. Like, you go and you read it, you can sort of sense the tension in the air as Eliphaz is just like, Job, you need to stop talking. You're lying to us, your friends, right now. And then, like, almost the whole chapter is him saying, this suffering is because you did this, and you did this, and you sinned against God like this. And it's just like a laundry list of all the ways that Job has sinned. But what we know is that none of them are true. But Eliphaz can't see it any other way. Now, how do you think Job felt to be on the receiving end of this kind of speech from his friend? Job's fortune is gone. Job's family is gone. Job's health is gone. 7 days, seven nights, ash heap, deep, dark lament, his outburst of, God, put my faith in you, but this is a dark, hard place. I've got some dark, deep words for you. And then your friend opens his mouth and basically begins to say, you know this is all your fault, right? Job is one who loved God greatly and truly, yet he is being told by a trusted friend that his profound suffering is directly linked to God's punishing him in anger for sin. In this, Eliphaz's miserable comfort, if you think about it, it has the smoky fragrance of hell. As Eliphaz's condemnation rings with the serpentine hiss of Satan the accuser. Remember, Satan, we saw him in chapter 1 and 2, and then we don't see him again. But what I'm saying is we're sort of hearing him hissing from the dark corners through Eliphaz. Satan accuses Job before God in the heavenlies, and now Eliphaz is accusing Job here on earth. He's just picking up where Satan left off. But it's here that you remember, well, Eliphaz is only the first of three friends. And so our hopes begin to rise. Maybe the other two friends won't be such knuckleheads. Only to realize, don't get your hopes so high. Bildad enters the scene with guns blazing. In chapter 8, his leading conversation with Job is this. He bluntly tells Job that when all of his children died, they got what they deserved. How about laying that on someone in the midst of suffering? After all, argues Bildad, if they have died in such a severe and extreme way, all this is revealing is that they must have been some pretty great sinners. Remember, it's this theology of the only category for suffering is suffering for sin. So if they died like that, if God took them out like that, then it proves your children were extremely sinful. Which sounds like what Zophar picks up when he begins to talk, telling Job that the nightmare of chapters 1 and 2 are actually gentle treatment from God. So Zophar begins to speak and says, hey, remember when your fortune was lost, and your family was lost, and your health was lost, and you're sitting there suffering on the ash heap? You should be really thankful because you're actually getting less than you deserve from God. Because if you are alive yet suffering so greatly, what God is doing is he's actually giving you a little bit of mercy because you should have been taken out like your family. In their chapters, Bildad and Zophar join all the finger-wagging of Eliphaz, demanding that Job repent of whatever sin it is that caused God to punish him so severely. So I think the author of the book of Job is inviting you to come, sit down, listen and observe, and then go, behold. Look at these phenomenal friends. These are Job's friends who are there to comfort Job in his suffering. But what miserable comforters they are, right? Miserable comforters. So how do we avoid becoming this? How do we avoid becoming this? How can we avoid being torturers who heap empty nothings upon our suffering Jesus brothers and our suffering Jesus sisters? It's by considering little treasure number two, our second point this morning, which is this: what not to say to the suffering believer. So what we're going to do is we're going to just observe three truths. It's important to remember, this is wisdom literature. There's 42 chapters here. This text is rich with treasures for how not to be Job's friends. And we cannot touch on all the treasures that are there before us. But at the risk of saying nothing, because we can't say everything, what we're going to do is say, let's make three observations. We see that Job's friends act like this, and if this is the way they're acting, let's learn how to not do that thing. And so what we're going to do is offer three truths that we can observe. First truth is this: in our zeal for God and his glory, we can falsely accuse a sufferer. In our zeal for God and his glory, we can falsely accuse a sufferer. If you think about it, in all three cycles of conversation, Job's friends accuse Job over and over again. They accuse Job for his refusal to repent of the hidden sin that they are convinced that he has. So they keep saying to him, we hear what you're saying, Job, but we don't believe you. And they also pick up this accusation and accuse him for his unsettling thoughts that he says about God and his unsettling words he says to God. Because in the next couple of weeks to come, we will zoom in on some of the replies from Job to these friends, and you're going to say Job is saying some very hard, unsettling things as he's grasping and groping to interpret his unexplainable suffering. In an ironic way, these three friends' accusation picks right up where Satan's accusations left off. Listen, in the eyes of the friends, Job's actions, his refusal to repent, his unsettling words about God, his unsettling words to God, they feel like an attack against God. If you could like look at Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar and say, like, how do you feel in light of the things Job is saying? What they would say is this: it sounds like Job is attacking God. To them, it sounds like God is being accused of being unjust, that God is being accused of being unfair, and this they will not stomach as they listen to their friend in his dark lament. For the friends, Job's words are clearly out of bounds. For instance, chapter 8, verse 2, Bildad questions this. He says to Job, how long will the words of your mouth be a great wind? In other words, Job, you're a windbag. You're blowing hot air. You need to stop talking. You need to start listening. Yes, Job, we know you're suffering and all of those things, but Job, your words that are coming out of your mouth and the implication of those words about God, we will not tolerate you trying to wrestle through your suffering and saying the things that you're saying about God and to God. So, what does the path to not being Job's friends look like for us today in light of the way we see his friends acting like this? It begins this way. It begins by remembering that people in pain say crazy things. Amen? Anyone ever been in pain before? Anyone ever said crazy things in that pain before? I'm talking physical pain. I'm talking spiritual pain. If you don't have a category for that, you are sprinting to become Job's friends. You've got to have a category of remembering that people in pain say crazy things. They say dark things. They say unsettling things. They say raw things. But I'll reference this probably a couple of times. Brady, if you've ever been through counseling with him, he, in light of these things, he said some of the first words out of his mouth is, this right now, in the beginnings of our conversation, this is time for real talk, not right talk. And what he means by that is, I want you to see that this is a place where you can just begin to talk real. The right will come. This is the time to be real and to not sort of somehow pull back from the realness because you're so trying to run everything through the grid of rightness. So it's important to remember that people say crazy things. For modern day Jobs, guess what? They too will say things that sound like God is being attacked in their attempt to interpret their suffering. You got to know that. And in our zeal, us modern day potentially Job's friends, in our zeal for God's glory, we might want to immediately step in, immediately correct, immediately accuse, immediately shut down this speech which is pouring out of our suffering friend. Why? For the zeal of God's glory and his great name, we will not let any wrong theology exist in our presence. If not careful, we might even drift into the accusation that no true believer would speak this way about God or toward God. Ooh, I don't know. I'm hearing some funky things. This must be an indicator that they really don't love Jesus as much as they say they do. We might begin to drift into the place where we begin to accuse that if you were truly born again, you wouldn't harbor such unsettling feelings in your heart, let alone say such deep, dark things out loud about God. No true believer says those things. But when your suffering friend starts saying things about God that are not theologically true, resist the urge to correct him or her on the spot. If you know the book of Job, Job's correction will come. But it doesn't come from Job's friends. Who does Job's correction come from? Who does it come from? God himself. It comes from the Lord himself. Remember, in those moments when your friend is saying some crazy things in the midst of the pain, remember, more than you care about the glory and fame of God's name, guess what? God cares about the glory and fame of his name even more than you do. And if this man, this woman, truly is a child of God, truly born again, a true believer, truly been saved by grace through faith, truly has the Holy Spirit living within them, guess what? God will come and comfort. God will come and challenge just like he's going to do with Job. Like Job, as God brings restoration in time, their bad theology will be challenged and it will be changed. This means your role is not to fix. Your role is not to solve your friend. Your role is not to silence their protests. Your role is not to resolve their trauma. Your role is to sit in their suffering with them as you tell them, we're going to wait together on God. You and me, we're going to wait together on God to show up in this, no matter how long that looks, okay? That's the first thing. Second truth, what we can see is this. Here's the second truth. In our zeal for accuracy, we can assume a posture of theological snobbery that's void of the gospel. So for the zeal of God's glory and his name, like, I'm not going to tolerate any wacko stuff being spoken in my presence. It's like, okay, we've talked about this, but now in our zeal for accuracy, so this is extending this out, what we can do is assume a posture of theological snobbery void of gospel. For Job's friends, they are very sure that they are right in all that they're saying. And here's what's so tricky. Tara and I were talking about this morning. If you go and read the words of Job's friends, they're saying a lot of right things. They really are. So, like, let's not just think you're going to read, like, 9 chapters of, like, insanity. You read it, you're like, this sounds very biblical. Like, I can go to all kinds of verses in the scriptures and find where what the friends are saying is backed up in other ways. But for Job's friends, they are sure they're right. They are convinced there is no other way for us to be wrong. You get to the end of Eliphaz's first speech in chapter 5, he says this, listen, Job, what you need to know is that your friends, benevolently, on behalf of you, Job, we have searched out this matter, and guess what? It is true. Everything that we're saying to you, it is true, no room for error. Bildad argues that the authority of what he's saying to Job comes from the theological tradition that's been handed down to them. Therefore, everything he's saying has to be true. For these friends, there's no puzzle, there's no enigma in the world as they observe it. There's no chink in their theological armor. It's all tidy. It's all well swept. Therefore, they will not let evidence contrary to their theology get in the way. As Job continues to say, guys, I hear what you're saying. I grasp what you're articulating, but I'm telling you with the fullness of integrity in my heart, your accusation that my suffering is punishment from God for some hidden sin is not true. They will not hear it. They don't want to hear it. To put it another way to describe these friends, what they love is they love the theology and the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, but they don't know what to do with the theology and wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes. They don't know how Proverbs works itself out in an Ecclesiastes world where life under the sun doesn't always make sense. So think about Proverbs. In Proverbs, it's because God is sovereign, God is just, that the fool gets punished, the righteous are blessed. 31 chapters of Proverbs in a nutshell. There you go. They would say, love it. You get what you deserve. If you're a knucklehead, you sow sin, you're going to get punished. We love it. If you're a God lover and you sow good things, your righteousness will be blessed. Love it. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes comes along and says, that's true. But as we look around, guess what? That's not always true. Has anyone ever seen the wicked seemingly blessed? I have. Has anyone ever seen someone who loves Jesus and pursues Jesus with, like, without abandon? And they seem just to, like, get a world of, like, punishment. Wicked things seem to happen to them. Now, well, this doesn't make Proverbs wrong and Ecclesiastes right or vice versa. It means this. It means because Job's friends were so theologically rigid that they couldn't make room for the wisdom and the theology of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes to exist together, listen, their theology failed to prepare them to actually look at the world as it is in all of its Genesis 3 disintegration. They're theologically accurate, but they're theologically misapplying. And what's crazy to think is how easy it is to do that. Some of you, we could probably form a line and say, man, I can look over my shoulder and see how in any given circumstance, fill in the blank, where I began to speak theologically accurate, but the way I was speaking my theology was hurting and it wasn't helping. Their theology, which you would hope would help them to understand Job's pain, is actually distancing them from Job's pain. So the path to not being Job's friends means we approach our suffering Jesus family in humility. To be slow to speak and quick to what? Listen. Now, what I'm not suggesting, so don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting we water down our theology. I am not suggesting we turn to jello on our biblical convictions. But what I am suggesting is that while we remain firm in the theological moorings of God's word, we also strive to be gentle in the manner in which we deliver God's word, teach God's word, speak God's word, apply God's word to the sufferer that is sitting in front of us. This means as we walk with friends through the unexplainable suffering of a Job-like ordeal, listen, one of the best gifts, do you know the best gift you can give to the Job in your life? I think it's this. The best gift you can give them is not only the groundedness of being a sinner saved by grace who knows the awesomeness of the gospel. So you bring all of yourself and what you know, the theological knowledge of what you know to be true about what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. You bring that knowledge, but you also are one who feels and can communicate the grace and graciousness of that same gospel in their suffering. Because it's possible to show up and say, here's what I know about the gospel, void of feeling, and you come off heavy-handed, hurting with just a mountain of knowledge. Void of feeling and communication, the sympathy and compassion that could come. Some of us tip on the other side. We come and we bring all of the feeling and the compassion and the sympathy of living with them in their suffering on the ash heap of their lament. But what we don't ever do is bring it to the point where we say, yeah, but the gospel. The wholeheartedness, the whole roundedness of the best gift we can bring, the best version of who we are in Christ, is to come and say, man, I'm grounded in what I know. I am a sinner saved by grace, and here's also what I know. Now is the time to feel and to cry and to weep with those who weep. And marrying those two things together, that's the best gift we can give to those in our lives who are suffering. Listen, it is very possible to snuff out a smoldering wick with truth void of the gospel. Do you hear what I'm saying? When your friend is suffering, it's like that candle wick that's just like barely hanging on to the flame. I mean, it's starting to smolder. And what we can do is we can come and clamp out that flame, snuff it out, if all we're going to do is heap up a mountain of truth void of the gospel. The way you fan that smoldering wick into flame is by bringing what you know to be true about the gospel and what it looks like to feel the realities of the gospel in the midst of that suffering. Amen? Third, final truth that we're going to look at is this. Third, in our zeal to help, we can actually hurt our friends by misdiagnosing their suffering. In our zeal to help, we can hurt our friends by misdiagnosing their suffering. As you begin to marinate in the cycles of debate, it becomes apparent that these three friends have a system of theology that underlies everything they're saying. It sounds like this. First truth they believe is this: God is absolutely in control. Yes and amen. We see that in chapters 1 and 2. God is absolutely in control. Second thing they believe is this: God is absolutely just and fair. Yes and amen. Therefore, these friends believe this third thing, that God always punishes wickedness and always blesses righteousness. For if God were to do otherwise, if God were to flip those things around, then God would be unjust. And to borrow from our beloved movie, The Princess Bride, that would be inconceivable. God would not do that. Because he's absolutely in control. God is sovereign. He is just and he is fair. Therefore, the fourth truth they would believe is this. If I suffer, I must, no other way it could be true, I must have sinned and am being punished justly for my sin. That's their theology. In other words, their theology looks a lot like a vending machine. Put in a coin of goodness, out pops a can of blessing. Put in a coin of badness, out pops a can of punishment. Easy peasy. What else could be simpler? So they look at Job and say, take heart, Job. Your suffering is obviously God's discipline. This is all like chapter 5. Eliphaz is just saying, listen, the Father's loving you right now. His hand of discipline is on you. Job, just embrace this fact. You've sinned in some way. The Father's disciplining you. Admit this fact quickly now, because the sooner you do, guess what? It's all going to go back to being right. Now, again, it needs to be said that this way of thinking, you reap what you sow, the Father disciplines his own, the Lord, when he sees us sinning, will discipline us to bring us back from the edge and the abyss of sin. It needs to be said that this is an entirely valid argument from Eliphaz. But it's entirely valid assuming Job has actually sinned. After all, the Bible teaches the truth that God disciplines his spiritual children. Job 5, Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12. This is true. But listen, in their zeal to help, Job's friends are actually heaping up hurt because they automatically and only assume that Job's suffering can be due to unrepentant sin in his life. Thus, it's their one-size-fits-all approach to suffering that is actually adding a cruel burden to Job's grief. So another path to not becoming Job's friends is to strive to be comforters who avoid that same mistake. This is why I preached the first sermon that I preached in this series. We preached that let's open the Bibles and take a quick biblical survey of the different ways biblically we can suffer in our lives. You have to know this, or otherwise you're going to step into that friend's suffering, misdiagnose in your zeal to help, and all you're going to do is heap up burden upon burden, adding to their grief if you misdiagnose. That first sermon was an attempt to build those categories so that we can avoid becoming Job's friends to a suffering believer. Depending on your relationship, depending on the timing and all these things, there will probably have to be a conversation with this friend after they have sort of like a Job 3 dark lament time of asking, like, let's think this out. Is there some sin in your life? I'm not accusing, I'm just asking, because biblically the suffering could be this. No, it's not that. Like, is there something going on in your life, or maybe God is seeking to teach you, to grow you in this area of spiritual growth? The Bible says suffering can look like that. No, that's not it. So what you don't do is pull an Eliphaz and say, well, you're lying. It's got to be one of these things. No, another category is that there is just unexplainable suffering that can take place in our lives, that God has allowed in our life to bring us to the place where we see, I really do love God for the sake of God. If you remember, that's what we saw in Job 1 and 2. The main thing when speaking to a Job is neither to blame nor to suggest God is trying to teach a lesson. It's to remember that there is such a thing as an innocent sufferer. There is such a thing as an innocent sufferer. Now listen, it's here at this point to recognize that there is such a thing as an innocent sufferer that we witness the greatest error, I would argue, that's committed by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Because for all the words that they heap up, when it's all said and done, listen, here's what you can say about these three friends. They have no place whatsoever for an innocent suffering. They think that if one truly righteous, were ever to suffer and perish, this would prove God unjust and unfair. Eliphaz says as much in chapter 4, verse 7. When Eliphaz asks this question, he says this, "Who that was innocent ever perished?" Innocent people perishing? An innocent sufferer? Oxymoron. Doesn't make sense. Can't exist. Can't be. Eliphaz's implied answer to his own question is no one. Who that was innocent ever perished? No one. But what we can do is we can give praise to our God, that the living God and Savior that we love and worship wholeheartedly disagrees with Eliphaz. Because the innocent sufferer that Job is just a tiny foreshadow of has a name, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the innocent sufferer, the good news, and to the glory of God, his glory is magnified in the gospel of this reality, that on the cross, Jesus, the truly innocent one, suffered and perished in the place of the guilty, so that we, the guilty, might not finally perish. The rootedness of the gospel is that there is such a thing as an innocent sufferer who can go and take the just punishment of a righteous God against sin, our sin, so that he, Jesus, the innocent sufferer, would suffer in our place, and then what we get instead is the mercy and the grace of forgiveness. You see, due to their puny theology, Job's friends miss the heart of the gospel. Innocent suffer, but then along comes God before the foundation of the world, whose plan A for salvation from the beginning was to send God the Son, cloaked in flesh, to live and die as the one who is truly innocent, never sinned, so that through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he could make a way for those who are truly guilty to be declared innocent, pure, and forgiven with the holy and righteous God. Amen? That's the Christ connection that we see here. Now, may God help us to not be Job's friends in this way, to miss the heart of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is truth, as we prayed earlier, and that from this survey of chapters 4 through 27, we could even see the echoes of Christ our Savior in these verses. Jesus, you are good. You're so very good. Thank you. We exalt you that you are the innocent sufferer we need so that we, the guilty, might be declared right with you. For those of us here this morning who are missing Jesus, we're happy to use spiritual language. We're happy to use religious language like Job's friends, but like Job's friends, we're missing the gospel. Would you open their eyes to see, I need Jesus to save me from what my sins deserve now. I need the innocent one. I need Jesus to save me, and I confess Jesus as my Savior. Would you lead someone to respond to this text in this way right now? Holy Spirit, move and work in glorious ways as a result of the preaching of your word. It's in the name of Christ the King that we pray these things. Amen.